Okay, there we go. As I was saying, every year in our country, somewhere between 60,000 to 200,000 people will die from a medical condition that's known as deep vein thrombosis. This occurs in a person's legs, typically, and where blood clots have been allowed to form, and hopefully this shows what we can kind of see where these clots of blood form. Now, once a clot is formed, it becomes very dangerous because that clot can leave the vein and it can go up into a person's lungs and it can cause respiratory failure in the lungs, which can lead to death. And even perhaps more dangerous, these clots can often travel to the brain. And there they cause a stroke, which may be deadly or may leave you wishing you were dead. The tragic thing about these deep vein thrombosis blood clots, they're not caused by a lot of things that we have in life. You just got to blame yourself for our own foolishness. Now, some people are fortunate, they go through life and can smoke 3 packs a day and never have any problem, but that's not the normative. There's a direct relationship between our smoking and cancer. You know, that's something we have control over. You know, we're doing something to ourselves. Or had an employee that worked with us that was diabetic who no longer has part of his, doesn't have his left leg at all. Lower left leg is gone. Why? Well, because he just continued to shove in Big Mac after Big Mac, French fry after French fry into his mouth. He wouldn't do things to help himself. The things he was doing contributes to the problem. Now, these thrombosis, these deep vein thrombosis, they don't come from bad diet. They don't come from smoking. They don't come from drinking too much. They don't come from illicit drugs. The primary reason they form is because of doing nothing. Inactivity. Inactivity. That's the primary reason. Simply sitting too long, laying too long. That's all it takes for one of these clots to form. Now, you've heard me say on more than one occasion, and particularly as we've been going into this particular study, that there's two kinds of sins. There are sins of commission, we're actually actively doing something. And most of the time, most believers with any growth know when they're committing the sin of commission. I mean, there's not many sins today that I'm committing that I'm not aware of that I've committed it. But there are still a handful. There's some things that I'm beginning to have revealed over here. Sins of omission. And these sins of omission can be every bit as deadly, spiritually speaking, to a believer as the deep vein thrombosis can be. And when we get to the church we're currently at, and one of the things that I don't think I would have ever categorized apart from the teaching of the scripture of looking at this as a sin, and particularly calling it a serious sin, is the sin that we find at the church at Laodicea. And if you want to turn to Revelation 13, we're going to be going back to this again this morning. As we look at the church at Laodicea, you can certainly say their sin I can define in one word. Complacency. Complacency. Now, it's important, to understand that the complacency is... that's not identical to indifference. Okay, that's the indifference is a sin. In some instances, in some instances, not. I would tell you the indifference of many Christians in the 1930s, 40s in Germany to what was happening to Jewish people, that was a sin. Okay, that indifference was a sin. A lot of things are indifferent. I could care less whether I see a basketball playoff game or not this year. It's not a sin. Okay, sons aren't playing. indifference. It makes no difference. But complacency is not the same as indifference. And I gave a definition last week that came from the dictionary.com. Last week I didn't know where it came from. This week I remembered, so hopefully it's stated. A feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like. Self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation, condition, etc. That's the dictionary.com definition. And it's a good definition, isn't it, of complacency. And this is exactly what we see at Laodicea. Sometimes people who think all was well, we stop stretching ourselves. We quit trying to push forward. You do this in business and you will be dead sooner or later. You reach a place in a business where you're content, you're satisfied, everything, boy, it's perfect, it's the way I want it to be. It won't be that way because it will change. You have to continually be stretching, move forward just to continue to exist. And we're going to see this morning that through these people at Laodicea, which are the final example that I'm going to look at in conjunction with this message in 1 John chapter 1, started at verses 3. That's where we started. I'm all the way down to the fifth point, and all this is covered in your notes. You don't need a thing until page 2. I've got these all filled in. But the content of this message in 1 John, and we get to the heart of the content, he begins to explain how it is that believers can have fellowship with the Lord and the resultant joy that's supposed to come from that fellowship. That's what he deals with in verses 5 through 10. And so far, we understand that to experience fellowship, the kind that John's talking about in verse 3, for that to be a reality in our life as individual believers, then we're going to have to walk in the sphere of the light as God is in the sphere of the light, or we're not going to be able to have that fellowship. And so that required defining, well, what do you mean by living in the sphere of the light? And I don't mean, because the scripture doesn't, that you live sinlessly. When a believer commits an act, a sin, by omission or commission, the believer does not immediately, and this is a change in thinking for some, you don't immediately go from the sphere of walking in the light to all of a sudden being in the sphere of living life in darkness. That is not what happens. Nor do you instantly lose your fellowship with God. Any more than when a child of yours in your house violates a rule, that child doesn't instantly, immediately lose his relationship, even his communion with you. It doesn't happen. And we've defined fellowship to mean this: the active joint participation, which is a wonderful thing to have, the personal involvement. Just think, the God of the universe, I don't know how he does all of this, but he becomes individually, personally involved in your life with the cares, the details. Patricia had to have a cataract surgery done, one eye, does another one in a few weeks. Really comforting. It really is quite comforting to know that my God is actively involved with her life. He cares about that particular surgery. So when you went to him in prayer over the weeks ahead and that day, I knew he had listened. I knew he was involved. That there's a real sense of content, joy that brings you. And that doesn't go away just because... And by the way, I need some real prayer. I'm serious. There's an area of my life that I am just sick of. One has to do with these stinking computers. And you already see. You can see where it frustrates me. There seems to be a tremendous connection between me putting what you see as a presentation together, which starts for me, typically I start either Tuesday, normally it's Wednesday night, I hope, if I'm on schedule, start putting these things together. It is nothing but a constant fight for me. I can work on a computer all day long, but work not an ounce of problem. I can work on my computers to do my study, not have an ounce of problem. None. But the minute I sit down to begin to pull the presentation together so I can present it to you, it's as if every computer demon in the world sitting in my computer. And it's a constant fight. I'm a person of great patience with people. Exceedingly long patience. And I have about this much patience with things. See, I expect things to work. I've worked hard, earned the money to pay for my things, and I expect them to work when I want them to work and the way they're supposed to work. And when they don't, I really get angry. I get exceedingly frustrated. And the anger and the frustration I have with these things is not honoring to God. Okay? It's not helping me. It's one area that I just continue to fight my sin nature with. So we've got tools to fight those things back, okay? We are given spiritual tools to fight against Satan, the world, and the flesh. And one of those tools is prayers. I need your prayers, please. I'm sick of dealing with that sin in my life. And I've told the Lord, I don't know what else to do about it other than shoot myself. I can say, well, I'm Italian, it's to be expected. No, it's not. Not from an Italian believer. No, it's not. Particularly one that's walking this long with the Lord. No, it's not. It's not acceptable behavior. And I don't know what else to do but ask others to help me by praying for me. So I'm earnestly serious about this with you. Because there's no joy for me in doing any of this part of it. Just none. And that ought not be. It just steals all of my joy of my time with the Lord. So please, if you will, pray for me. So I was probably, what day did you go? Wednesday? No, it wasn't until Wednesday night. So I didn't get angry Tuesday. But if she had gone Thursday, I probably would have been angry. Because I fought with the computer. But God did not walk away. He didn't close the door to me. He didn't turn off his ear. He didn't forsake me. He doesn't do that. That's not the initial response of God to believers' sins. And that's what I'm trying to establish. And I know I've got a long ways around doing this, a long time, because it is different. And I'm still getting feedback from people trying to get their minds wrapped around this because it's different what they've been taught. So I've gone a whole lot of places. Through the Old Testament, I forgot how many examples I looked at, both of Israel and individuals. It doesn't matter. But every case was the same. I show you believers that sin, groups and individuals. And I showed you God continued to be there to work with them. I thought Samson was a great one. I mean, hopping in the sack with a prostitute, and you expect the Spirit of God to be gone. Nope. He wasn't. Did he ultimately depart from Samson? Yes. Because you can only stay in sin so long, and then you can move from the sphere of light to the sphere of darkness. But it doesn't happen instantly. And there's five churches in the book of Revelation that all show me the same thing. Okay? I can look at these churches. I can identify sin in every one of them. We did Thyatira first. And it was the sin of compromise with the world. The Thyatirans probably would have had no trouble with what I just read. They'd, it's no big deal. Okay? They had a compromise. But we saw the Lord didn't forsake them immediately either. They were out to the outer limits of that circle I drew for originally. They were way out there, just about to hit the sphere of darkness. They were going to hit the sphere of discipline real soon. And if that didn't correct it, darkness. And the church at Laodicea is another example. In Revelation chapter 3, at verses 14 through 22. So I'm going to go through very quickly the things we've covered with this church. We went to the place, and I pointed out the place. This is Laodicea on the Lycus, so it's different from others. And I gave you three things about the church. I hope you'll keep in mind, because next week they'll come back. A church of great wealth, a tremendous amount of wealth. And it came from three sources. It's being a commercial banking center. It's being a woolen producing center where clothing manufacturing was big, and it came from the sale of a ISAV that really was efficacious. I don't know how it worked, just know it did. So it made these people a lot of money. Now, these were people in this church, they were living high on the hog. And the problem, or the personal preference of the Lord relative to the problem of believers at Laodicea, we completed last week. and understand that Jesus desires for every believer. This is the desire of the Lord. This is what He wants for us. He wants every believer to be zealous. But, and this is what it took me time to get my mind wrapped around, He would prefer you, however, as a believer, to remain spiritually cold than to become lukewarm. Now that is Revelation chapter 3 at verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art, you continually, constantly, are not cold nor hot. But I would, this is an imperfect tense, I would that you would have continually in the past remained just cold. And I ask, wow, why? The problem of lukewarmness, complacency, was persistent. Was persistent. That's the word you are. It's a present tense verbal. So they continually were lukewarm, which I called having a half-hearted attachment to the Lord. They were complacently oblivious to any of their own spiritual deficiencies. Verses 15 and 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not. Don't have a clue. Ye knowest not that you are wretched, you are miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Didn't understand their own condition at all. I gave you two possible reasons last week why the Lord preferred believers to remain spiritually cold rather than lukewarm. And it may be because cold believers, as I can see from the Scripture, were more apt to respond positively to discipline than lukewarm believers. Because cold believers knew. They know they're not walking with the Lord. They know they're not spiritually right. Lukewarm believer, that hasn't soaked in yet. And so that might be the reason, and we looked at some passages to deal with that last Sunday. Now that's everything I've gotten through, other than to remind you, puke. Yeah, puke. That's what lukewarm complacency toward the Lord and the things the Lord makes Jesus want to do. Makes Him want to puke. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We identify from the Scripture that is figurative language, that's clear from here, and we identified what that meant. To spew one out of your mouth does not mean that the believer loses his or her salvation. We went through the passages to connect every time the word mouth of God, we found the mouth of God's, I took the word mouth, saw every time it was connected with God, and found all the ways it was used figuratively. I did the same with the word spew, and when you put the two together, you see that it means severe discipline. And that's what he's talking about in the context. Shows all you got to do is go down and read verse 19. And you see in the context, severe discipline is about to befall these people. Now, we'd like to start with the prescription. We've looked at the people, we've looked at the place, we've looked at the problem, we've seen the puke, and now the prescription. The prescription for the malady of spiritual complacency comes in the form of a rebuke. A rebuke from the Lord and a call to repent. Revelation 3:17-19. Or you can put it this way, and I just made one here. Jesus Christ, the great physician. Address heaven. And 7729377 means prayers. That's how we get to Him. This is for any complacent believer living any place in the world. Take one tablet of rebuke and then immediately follow it by one tablet of repentance. That's the prescription to the problem of complacency when that problem is identified. Not a difficult one, but the problem is much more difficult to identify, as we'll see today. Because thou sayest, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich, The words "because thou sayest." Let me just go there. Those words are because the word "because" is not pointing backwards to the previous verse. They're not pointing back to verse 16, but they're pointing forward. And this is not the norm, the use for this, but it's used this way enough times in the New Testament. They're pointing forward to the next verse, to verse 18. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee." See, that's how the thought flow goes, like this. So you could just take out, not that you want to take it out, but after the words "because thou sayest," take out verse 17 and jump right to verse 18. "Because thou sayest, I counsel thee." And the things they say is the reason the Lord gives the counsel. So he's not saying what he's saying in verse 17 because of what was said in verse 16, but verse 18. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see." Now, do you see what he's done relative to the things we learned about the church at Laodicea? They said they were rich. Now you're poor. Buy gold. Buy gold, that you may be rich. You are made a bundle of money off this. You bragged of, you're renowned for the clothing manufacturing of your sheep there. No, you need to buy clothes for me so that you're not walking around naked. And you're exceedingly proud, boastful, and made a ton of money off your eye salve. But you know what? You need to watch your own eyes. So he took the things that were relative to them at that point in their life and said, "Look, you think all of these things are positives, and they could have been. Every one of them could have been. But in your case, every one of them are negatives. Every single one of them. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing." These believers at Laodicea made a mistake that is rampant in the church today. Again, you go through these and you see nothing really is different. Absolutely nothing. And the sin that they made was they equated their financial prosperity with spiritual prosperity. Hey, we got money, a lot of it. The Lord must really be pleased with us. Look how spiritual we are. Look at my bank account. It's just to the brim with money. Surely, this is evidence of God's blessing upon us. "Because thou sayest, I am rich." King James says, "increase with goods." You can almost see these two Greek words that I've got up here. "I am rich," plousios, and "increase with goods." I would translate "wealthy" instead. Plutao, you can see they're close to one another. And now we get an English word from this Greek verb, plutao. Do you hear it? Plutocrat. And what's a plutocrat? Yeah, it's a guy that's got the big bucks, okay? And that's what they said. Hey, we're plutocrats. We got the big bucks, therefore we must be right with God. Everything must be okay. The emphasis here on this, on the verb plutel, by the way, that's an imperfect tense. He's looking at the past. They've got the money and they still have it. Our bank account will remain bulging. And this repetition of noun, plousios, verb, plutel, the repetition is meant to emphasize. It's meant to stress the tremendous wealth that these people considered that they had and bragged about having. Now, there is something interesting, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time with doing this, but I took these words, and I'm not going to take you through all of it. There's too much time. But an interesting thing about the verb plutel in the book of Revelation, it is used of people who gained great wealth by embracing the ungodly economic system of the world. And I might say a second, based upon what I understand about this verb without a lot of detail, I would certainly say the primary problem at Laodicea was complacency, capital C. Secondary problem, smaller C, compromise. They were able to get this great wealth by compromising with the world. It is very difficult in this world today to try and start a business, run a business, and make one exceedingly prosperous without compromising. That's why people at Chick-fil-A, I think, are just terrific. And I love the statement of their purpose for their business. The number one purpose stated is to glorify God. That's the purpose of their business. And God, I presume, has blessed them because they sought and do seek to glorify Him. They run a business properly. But it's hard. It's extremely hard to be prosperous in this world and not compromise. And so I look at the Laodiceans and I understand. I'm going to show you just one passage. I think I did one. Maybe I didn't. I'm not sure. Oh, I did this, though. Because I have both noun and verb used in this passage, I said it's trying to emphasize the great wealth of these people. That's the stress of this. Now, just the one passage. I want you to see that these people are wealthy, and the reason they're plutocrats is because of their identification with the world economic system, the one that will be prevailing at the end times. And he, that's his angel, cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. He's not talking about a city. He's not even talking about a place. He's talking about the economic system of the world. This great economic engine that drove the economy of the rest of the world. Everybody wants to say, that's America. Well, today we are. The economic system is driving the economy of the world. That's true. I don't know if the Lord's going to return in 10 years or 500 years. I don't know if we're going to be here in 100 years if He delays. So I don't know who that economic system will be. But it will be the economic driving engine of the world, and it will fall. It will collapse. And has become the habitation of demons, in the hold of every foul spirit, in the cage of every clean and hateful bird, Revelation 18:2, now 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And typically when the Bible talks about fornication, it's not talking about the sexual fornication in this instance. It's talking about fornication against God, playing the harlot, turning one's back on God. And that's what's happening here. This economic system, God doesn't exist. He's not a part of anything. You know, there is no God as far as this economic system is concerned. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They've joined in, become a part of this great atheistic economic system, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich. And there's our word. Through the abundance of her, that's a strange translation, delicacies. Through the out of, I used to have this in my head, and I don't anymore. Out of the power of the might of her excessive indulgences. That's about as close as I can remember. Out of the power of the might of her excessive indulgences. You got your Greek text there, Mark? Does it start with the preposition ek? Or if you're not there, it's okay.
No.
That's okay. I think that's pretty close to at least a good paraphrase. So just out of the power of the might of her economic wealth, that's how they got rich. People of Laodicea are rich. Well, how do you get there? Embracing. I believe they embrace the world system. So I think compromise is another sin that you can look at it at Laodicea as well. You say that I am rich, I have need of nothing. I take these words, the words you say, this is present tense form, okay? You continue to say, you keep telling people, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. Now here's what I did with that. This was a economic spiritual boast, okay? Yeah, we're rich. We have great faith in the Lord. You know, we give of our possessions. We tithe. We're walking with the Lord. We believe He is going to bless us. We believe we're going to give and He'll give abundantly more. They were running around. This was an economic, spiritual boast about these people. Hear anything like that today? Does this ring a bell at all today with anybody? It does with me. We have, I don't know how many people, did you guys have hucksters in New York when you were growing up? Now we have hucksters that ran around the street. I'll tell you. Of course, you know, these hucksters, what they would do, they'd come around their vegetables and their fruits, and you would always see the good tomatoes, oh, they'd be on the outside of the basket, all shining and all the nice fruit, but you get the basket and get it home, and all the crud on the inside, okay? Of course, I got even because I swiped off the other side of the wagon when my mother had them on the other side. Yeah, we were fair play. It was okay. Okay. That's what I call these, and I've used this word for these people, that's exactly what they remind me of. Hucksters of the prosperity gospel. That's what they are. So I can stay with peas, I use peddlers. This sin is here today. The very same thing that happened in Laodicea is being promulgated today by hucksters. Hucksters of the gospel. You know, the prosperity gospel, that's the health, wealth. That's what I mean by prosperity gospel, that you're going to be healthy and wealthy and everything in your life is going to be good and you're going to have success. Their teaching is that it's always, always the will of God for believers to be financially prosperous. It's always the will of God for believers to have physical health. As long as you have enough of the right kind of faith, whatever that is, whatever the right kind of faith is, then you'll have these things. If you give and give abundantly, then these things will be yours. And if you always have positive thoughts, I guess they've never read Moses, never read Jeremiah, but if you always have positive thoughts, and there's nothing wrong with thinking things positively, but my positive thoughts do not affect God's will. But that's the nonsense, the garbage that they promulgate in this day and age. I think it's more prevalent today than ever. More prevalent than ever. I'm not going to go through this in a bunch of detail, but the prosperity gospel lie, and that's exactly what it is. It's a straightforward lie that you're going to get health, wealth, success. Okay? That's what these people are saying. They are peddling. They are huckstering. And they're huckstering to get rich. If you have some time, you want to just, I'm not going to say that, I just don't believe it's my place to do that. But if you want to, I'm going to give you some of these people's names. You want to see the wealth of some of these prosperity gospel preachers and why I call them hucksters, go online because it's there. You can post in a name, and the wealth is just. I have a word. I use the same word for corporate America, so I'll use it here. I think what happens on the very top of corporate America is vulgar in its wealth, in light of the way they treat their employees. And I think what these people have by way of wealth, because of the way they've got it, is vulgar in light of the poor people they prey on to obtain that wealth. I'm going to give you very quickly, and I'm just going to state them and move. Here are five major errors made by hucksters, peddlers, proclaimers of the prosperity gospel. And I want you to see these, so perhaps as you're listening, so you can have some discernment, because I have a responsibility to you to protect you from these hucksters. One, What they do, they take promises made to and for the people of Israel, living under the dispensation of law, they extrapolate those promises and apply them to you and I living under the dispensation of grace. And they have no application whatsoever. They are promises exclusively to and for the people of Israel. They're not to you. They're not to me. But they pull them in and say, okay, these are to you, see? Here's how. Did I miss my first one? And I did. Where did my first one go? I didn't put it up. Oh, it's up there.
You were getting too excited.
Okay. Promises made to and for the people of Israel living under the dispensation of the law. They're extrapolated. And they apply to believers living under the dispensation of grace. And all you have to do, you listen to teaching. And when you hear somebody start taking something, and that, well, you know, Abraham got this, great. Well, you need to listen very carefully. Go back and read your own context later if you have to see that everything in the scripture is to us. Okay? Everything is to us. Not everything is for us. And you have to learn to delineate. Here's a simple way, set of words. I have to delineate between, is this describing to me or prescribing to me? Okay? If you can learn to do that as you're reading the scripture, it will help you, particularly the book of Acts. That's where I originally came up with this, though. This is description, this is prescription, because sometimes it gets confusing. And so you have to ask those words too. Jesus' atonement includes the elimination of sickness and material poverty in this age. Now let me state to you very clearly, unequivocally, there is physical atonement, physical healing in the blood death of Jesus Christ. But it is not universally applied today. It can be. But it is not a universal promise that we can claim. It will be almost completely universal during the millennial kingdom. There will be some rare exceptions. But today, God may, and sometimes does, choose to heal people. Believers pray. James tells us, pray that the fervent prayer of a righteous man that can heal. And so God may choose to heal. And He also may choose not to. And you have to, if you have prayed and prayed and prayed, then we have to accept whatever that outcome is, that is the will of God. That is the will of God. It's not because of your lack of faith. It's not because you haven't given enough. It's because it's not the will of God. And we have to rest and trust us. Here's something to pray for. I've been praying and praying and praying for my cousin, who's not, we're so far apart in years that her, I think Cherie was either 54 or 55. Cherie died Thursday. And I would appreciate your prayers for her father, for her mother. Her dad's far more like, 4.5 years older than me. Her dad was the last of my three uncles that were like brothers. He was the middle brother. And so we're like brothers. People prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for Cherie. Cancer went into remission for a while, but now the Lord has called her home. And it wasn't because the people who prayed didn't have faith. It's because, for whatever reason, and I don't understand, and I will not understand at all until I go home. I do not understand why at age 55 the Lord called my cousin home. I don't know why. I don't know. But I do know that it was the perfect time, it was the right time, because God did it, and God never does anything wrong relative to His believers. But please pray for her parents. And you can also pray for her sister, my cousin Shelley. She also has cancer. And hers is probably worse than Cherie's. I don't ever see it going to remission. So they'll probably be losing their second daughter. Don't understand. But here's another thing I do when I think about the atonement of Christ. Everything has been fully attained, okay? Every blessing that is promised in the atonement of Christ has been fully attained, all of it. It's just not yet fully dispensed, okay? It will be. It will be, and we will see that in the millennial kingdom. I always want to run up to one of these guys like Kenneth Copeland and say, well, you say it's in the atonement. Well, how come the lamb isn't laying down with a lion, stupid? That's in the atonement too. Huh? I want an answer for that. Well, the answer is the same. Yes, it's in the atonement. Yes, the lamb will lay down with the lion. Fully secured, not fully dispensed. Okay? So that's one of their problems. Three. My blood boils. I call this pay to play. The pay to play game. These prosperity hucksters proclaim, teach, Christians give so that they may receive material blessings from God. You've got to give to get. You've got to pay to play. Quid pro quo. What a disgusting, awful perversion of the grace of God. Christians ought to give. We ought to be giving liberally as God has blessed us. I don't give to get. I give because I've been given. Okay? That's why we give. That's why we do anything. I don't teach in order to be blessed. I teach because I've been blessed. I have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. All of them. So the motivation is, because God loved me, I am motivated to love Him. And this is doing just the back. It just reverses it. And again, all you got to do is listen. You keep your ears attuned, and you're hearing talking about, well, if you can give this extra donation. You know, and I love this. You know, if you'll send your $50 donation, we'll send you free ARP. Wait a minute. It's not free if I just paid you for it. But it will tell you how to be blessed and become rich and wealthy. Morons. Faith. Faith is a meritorious, in their thinking, okay, this is what they're teaching you, that faith is a meritorious spiritual dynamic. Brings financial prosperity and physical well-being. They are saying faith has merit. Okay, if you have the right kind of faith, you will get. Faith has no merit whatsoever. Let me repeat, there is no merit in faith at all. It is the object of your faith. It is the object of faith that has merit. How much merit is it for an Islamic extremist to strap on a bomb and blow himself up? Now, I will tell you, I think that takes a lot of faith. Okay? I mean, that takes a lot of faith to blow yourself into oblivion. And how many virgins is he going to see? Zero, zilch, nada. None. But he had faith. No merit in faith. There's no merit. The faith is in the object. And God delineates that for it. If it's of grace, it has to be by faith. Because grace is no merit and faith is no merit. It's a non-meritorious thing. One person can be smarter than another, work harder than another to exercise his brain and be merit. I can't do anything to have more faith than anybody else. Yeah. The only way my faith can increase is for the object of my faith to increase. But that's not what they're telling you. That's not what they teach. And it's a blatant heresy. 4, 5. And this just another one makes me sick. Yeah, we use prayer to force God. God has to do this. We're binding Him to do this. Bind God to do anything. He's not bound to do one single thing for you and I other than what He has revealed to do in His Word. That's it. He is not, there isn't anywhere in His Word that He has promised to make me rich. Okay? Nowhere. And He's not bound to do that. I don't care how much I pray, how much faith I have, or how much I give to some fool who's out there proclaiming this garbage. Okay. Those are 5 major errors. They're quick. Now, this next thing I'm going to give you, and I don't, John Stott and I have some different theological views, but I thought these statements his were pretty good, so I'm just going to use them. He has 6 keys to detecting the prosperity gospel. And they're pretty doggone good. And I think some good insight, so I just borrowed them and say, here you go. 1. And this is so obvious if you listen to any of them for any length of time, the absence of a serious doctrine of the biblical necessity and normalcy of suffering. It is normal, it is necessary. There can be no Christian growth, 1 Peter 1, apart from trials and suffering. It won't happen. It's a necessity. And so you won't hear in their teaching, you won't hear them talking about suffering, about believers suffering, you suffering. It's just gone. There is no doctrine of suffering. You're dead right. Two, the absence of a clear and prominent doctrine of denial of self is a tip-off that something is amiss. And I might have used some different words. The absence of the clear and prominent doctrine of Christ being preeminent in all things. And they're teaching it's not. You are. Okay? You are. They are. It is not a God-centered theology. It's not. It's an anthropocentric, man-centered theology. It's all about you. And what God can give to you, and what God can do for you, if you just have enough faith and twist His arm hard enough. Now there's something wrong. The absence of a serious exposition of Scripture. You won't find one of these guys sitting down and trying to go through verse by verse, line by line, word by word. They don't do that. That doesn't happen. And you'll also find that you will seldom find the prosperity gospel teacher teaching from the New Testament epistles. They won't do it. They won't teach Romans. They won't teach Colossians. They won't teach 1 Corinthians. They won't. You know why? Because everything in those books contradicts what they're teaching. They won't do it. You'll find them in the Old Testament. You'll find them in the Gospels. And you won't find them again teaching it book by book or line by line. You'll find them pulling out a piece here, a piece there, and pluck a piece there. So he's dead right. The absence of a serious exposition of Scripture. The absence of dealing with tensions in the Scripture. And what he means by that, and there are tensions in the Scripture. The tension of the free will of man. Volition. Volitional choice and God's sovereignty. There's a tension there that you have to work through. They don't do that. They won't work with any of the tensions in the Scripture. Because the tensions, if you get into the tensions, then you have to deal with the problems with their doctrine. Here's a tension. What about the believer who has walked with God from the moment of their new birth in Christ, who has been an exemplary believer ever since, and winds up in poverty? How about Johnny Erickson Tata? Does she not create a tension for them? Oh, you bet. Why don't you heal her? Go heal her. Because you can't. It's obvious not the will of God for Johnny. I'm sure she prayed about it and others prayed about it. But it wasn't his will. He had other plans and purposes. They can't deal with tensions. Church leaders who have exorbitant lifestyles, and I mean exorbitant, they own their own private jets. They live in large mansions, well off the hall. And here's his last one. A prominence of self, a marginalization of the greatness of God. Just excellent. Six good points to help point these people out. Now, I normally don't do this. It's seldom that I give a teacher's name or somebody's name that identifies somewhere. I don't, because most of the time Paul doesn't, but there are times that he does. He does identify Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. There are times he says, hey, this is the guy. This is what has to happen. Sometimes he names names, sometimes he doesn't. But I'm going to name some of them today. The most prominent ones, because it's my responsibility to help protect you. And hopefully you can immediately recognize, yeah, all these guys are wrong. But in case you don't, here's some of today's hucksters. Some. Not all of them, but these are some of the more prominent ones. Creflo Dollar.
Appropriate. It's an appropriate name.
Yeah. Yeah, Creflo Dollar. That is an appropriate name, because that's what he's all about, the dollar bills and come into Creflo. Creflo Dollar. T.D. Jakes. Another one. Pat's favorite. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. Copeland went to Dallas Theological. What happened to him? The most popular one today. And I know this is going to irritate some people, but all you got to do, again, I want you to listen to their to his preaching. You go back and run those, check those things down that we just saw. Look at his exorbitant lifestyle. Listen to him talk about people suffering. You're lucky if he mentions the name of Jesus. You're lucky to hear the name of Jesus. He is a part of these hucksters. He seems certainly like a nice enough guy, I would guess, as a guy, but he's a huckster, right along with this lady. I'm not just going to pick on men. Joyce Myers. Does that standard say these people all teach everything they teach is false? No, a false teacher can't stand and teach nothing but false doctrine that you're not going to catch on. They're clever to mix, as we said before, truth with a lie. Here's one. Oh, this is my favorite. Oh, yeah. He's under investigation, by the way, for fraud. Benny Hinn. Here's the last one. Paula White. That's just a handful. The error that plagued the church at Laodicea, equating financial prosperity with spiritual prosperity, is alive and well in the Church of the United States of America today. These people I've stuck up here, these and others, they have fueled, if you will, they have fueled the flame, they have fueled the false notion that if one is spiritually right with the Lord, then everything's going to be spirit. His financial life is going to be great. His physical life is going to be great. And he'll have great success. It's a wonderful thing until you're the mother of a 5-year-old's daughter that dies of brain cancer, that went to one of these moronic kind of places. Can't go to her own pastor in the grief she's in because her own pastor told it was her fault. She didn't have enough faith. Now, the church had the elders, and I would have done this. I'd have gone with them. Church had the elders come out, anointed the young daughter while she was in the hospital with oil. They laid hands on, they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they should have. Because Scripture says to do that. But the little girl, God took her home anyway. Again, I cannot answer why. I don't know why, dissatisfaction of that mother or anybody else. But I know it wasn't that mother's fault. I wish you could have seen the shape she was in when somebody from our church who knew her brought her to me to counsel. Just awful. Just awful. And that's the kind of garbage this leads to for people. Goodbye. Go. Get out of here. Okay? Done. I'm going to give you some practical principles. I don't think I'm going to finish today. Preach too much. Sorry. Practical principle, fiscal, F-I-S-C-A-L for the CD, and physical, P-H-Y-S-I-C-A-L for the CD, prosperity, are not evidence of one's spiritual maturation or current relationship with the Lord. And all one has to do is to look at the passages I've stuck up there. I'm not going to turn to the passages, but you probably remember them when I tell you a quick bit. Remember Matthew 19:22? That was the passage where the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've done this, and this is, what else must I do?" And he said, "Give away all your wealth, all your possessions to the poor and follow me." And what did that rich young man do? He rejected Christ to keep his prosperity. He wasn't spiritually prosperous. Wasn't spiritually, right? He went away grieved because he had many possessions. And so was Jesus grieved because he loved him. Luke 16, 19-31. That's the passage with Lazarus, the beggar, who sat outside the rich man's house, begging for crumbs that he might be fed. Both died. Lazarus first. Lazarus goes to what I call Heaven West, Hades West, to be in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man dies after him. He's rich, wealthy, spiritually right with God. No, he winds up in Hades East, in hell, in the place of torment. Now you tell me, which one was spiritually right? The man that went to be with Abraham or the man that went to Hades to be tormented? Which one was rich? Yeah. Which one was poor? Proves nothing. It tells you absolutely nothing about somebody's spirituality. And of course, Revelation 3:17-18, these people were loaded. You're rich, and you know not. You don't even understand. Your spiritual condition is awful. So it's proof of nothing. Two, the lack of material possessions, wealth, health, and physical health are not indicators of spiritual problems. They're not indicators of spiritual problems. In 2 Corinthians 8, you might want to read that. What a great group of people. These are believers at Macedonia. Okay, these believers were in a state of abject poverty. Oh, that's what the passage states. They were abject poverty, and yet they reached down in their poverty and they gave above and beyond anything that Paul could have hoped or think to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. They were functioning spiritually right before the Lord. Basically, didn't have two nickels to rub together. How about my friend Epaphroditus? These I like. How about my friend Epaphroditus? Remember him? Show these. Next time one of these, you run across one of these idiots and say, well, you're sick because you're just not right with God, stick Epaphroditus in, right under their nose. Epaphroditus was a believer from Philippi. Paul, when he was sent to Rome in prison, probably a house arrest, you still needed help. The Roman government said, hey, we got you locked up. You're on your own, buddy. Want to eat? Go ahead. We don't care. But we're not bringing any. You need medicine? We don't care. But we're not bringing any. So you needed outside help. So the church at Philippi sends Epaphroditus to help Paul. And if you read through that passage, this guy worked, he really worked his fingers to the bone to help Paul, to do things Paul needed while he was incarcerated. And in the process of doing that, you know what happened to Epaphroditus? Oh, he got sick. I mean, he really got sick. Here's a question. Why didn't Paul heal him? Gee, Paul, that was kind of rude if you had the gift of healing. Maybe it was the gift of healing begin to already be withdrawn by this point? Right. Maybe. He didn't heal him. He was sick near unto death, Paul says. And yet he sends a spiritual commendation back home with this guy about his spiritual life. Nearly sick to death. Great spiritual life. And I could do the same 2 Timothy 4:20. Who's the guy that gets... I can't think of his name. No, it's Demas. 1 Timothy 5:23. You look at these passages. How about Revelation 2:9? That might get out of my head. The only church... This is the one church that Jesus has nothing negative to say about in Revelation chapter 2:9. I know thy works and thy poverty. I hope I put that up. Yeah, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Put the key on. And it means just that. But thou art rich. From the worldly standpoint, these believers at Smyrna were flat busted. But they were spiritually wealthy. So it doesn't indicate anything whatsoever. Here, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty... Now, trust me, Jesus didn't have a private jet to zoom around Israel. He didn't have his own private set of camels to hop on and go, 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 go. I got to be camped. No, he didn't have nothing. He didn't see Rolex on his arm. He didn't have a home to lay his own head, home to call his own. Let's see. The man who had the greatest spiritual life as a human being that ever lived on the face of the earth was Jesus. A man who lived in poverty. No, there is no relationship between the two. Here, illness. That's why Timothy up there. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Timothy continually had, he had poor health. The kid was constantly down with something. You talk about somebody that was spiritually right. This was Paul's right-hand man throughout Paul's ministry. Spiritually right with God, physically not so good. your state of physical well-being, you can't use that. See, yeah, it may be an indicator sometimes. And when I got struck by the first time with something that really drove me nuts, I used the E thing. Hey, Lord, examine my heart. Is there something in here? Is there something in my life that I have not dealt with before the throne of grace? Because it could be. But when you ask the Lord to search your heart, examine your heart, if you don't find anything, well, then it's not that. It's because I'm identified with Adam. Right? Well, if I find a sin, then I'm going to confess it. Move on. And maybe it could be, can't be, but you can't look at it and say, oh, Lisa got cancer, so she must be living in sin. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It'd be just ridiculous to say, well, hey, the reason you hurt all the time is because you're a lousy believer. Well, I am that. But that's not the reason I hurt all the time. I'm in Adam. And there is no disease such as common to man that can't happen to me or to any of you. And don't let these people give you that kind of garbage. It just makes me so angry. Practical, if you don't have noticed. Practical principle. One does not have to be poor either. Now, I think sometimes we get this. You don't have to be poor in the physical realm to be rich in the Lord and have a rich relationship with Him. You want proof? Abraham. He was a friend of God, and he was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. So you can turn that coin both ways. One of the neatest believers I know. Just a terrific guy. And I'm not going to put his name out. It would embarrass him. But if somebody said, I want you to put a picture of what grace looks like, boom, I'd stick this guy's face right there. And he's very comfortable in life. God has richly blessed him. Does that mean he's not spiritual? No, not at all. He's a man who walks with the Lord. So you can't do anything with any of those things. I'm going to stop right here because I see it's 4:15. And we'll deal with this next week, which really becomes a problem. The Laodiceans were ignorant of their own spiritual state, of the sins of complacency and self-discipline. Two sins. Complacency, I said self-discipline, self-deception, excuse me. The sins of complacency and self-deception, which is where I'll pick up next Sunday, the Lord willing.